Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and went from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone all through the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people of the king in Israel. There were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people of Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." And then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing sledges and the yokes of oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, you are indeed merciful, and we ask you to be merciful even now. Lord, we desire earnestly to hear you speak to us through this preaching of the word in a way that only you can. Only you know the depths of our hearts. Only you see even our greatest concerns, our greatest needs, even our darkest sins that we have been holding on to, Lord, and yet you are merciful. And so we pray that you would speak to us in your mercy, and that you would be with us during this time. Humble us before your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What a way to end this glorious story that we have in the book of Samuel. We've covered a lot of ground if we consider 1 and 2 Samuel together. It all began in the age of the judges, when there was no king, when everyone did as everyone saw fit. If you remember, there was even the sons of the priest who were wicked, doing what they saw was fit, corrupting worship of God's people. We began with the story of a woman who was barren, who had no son of her own, and yet God in his mercy heard her prayers and gave a son. God in his mercy looked upon the people who were doing as they saw fit, and he raised up Samuel, who judged the people and ministered before the Lord. And yet, in due time, people rejected Samuel. The Lord said, no, they're not really rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And the people asked for a king. They said, we want a king like all the other nations. And it made Samuel angry, but the Lord said, they're rejecting you. Go give them their king. And the Lord, in his mercy, gave them a king. And the Lord gave them Saul, a king who was just like what they wanted. Wealthy, handsome, tall. And yet this king was not faithful to the Lord. Just like the people that he ruled over, he too was unfaithful. He turned and did things in his own way. And so the Lord rejected Saul. But in his mercy, he called another man, a man after his own heart, a man who would serve him in faithfulness. And he called David to be the future king. And David found favor in the eyes of the people and in the eyes of Saul, but it didn't take very long before even David was rejected and he had to go on the run. But God in his mercy protected the king. And in due time, Saul died, and in God's mercy, God was faithful to his promise, and he anointed David as king. And David loved the Lord. He sought to honor the Lord. He had victories, and he united all Israel under his leadership, and he desired to see right worship of the Lord. And so he told the Lord, I want to build a house for you, a temple. And the Lord said, no, you won't build a house, but in my mercy, I will build you a house. I will give you a promise of an eternal kingdom. You will never cease to have a son seated on the throne. And so David ruled over God's people with justice and equity until he didn't. Until he too did what was right in his own eyes. Until he fell into grievous sin with the matter with Bathsheba and Uriah. And yet the Lord did not take his steadfast love away from David, as he had from Saul. He did not strip the kingdom away from David as he did from Saul. He did cause David to experience great suffering and pain. The kingdom that he ruled over faced great suffering and pain, even from within David's own house, and then with the matter with Absalom, and then the other conspiracy after that. And yet God was merciful again and again. And then we come to this ending of the story, and in a very real sense, it seems surprising, it seems odd that it would end on such a minor note, the very first words. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. And then there's this sin of the king, which results in this punishment of a plague. But if we focus on the sin and the punishment and the pain, we miss the glory of this passage. Beloved, this chapter is a microcosm, a small picture of the gospel according to Samuel. It is a picture that is again and again throughout this story, and that picture is this, that the God's mercy is great. God's mercy is great. And for us who are in Christ Jesus, who know the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know that God's mercy is great. It's great because of God's love for us, expressed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So this passage, there's a central theme to this passage, a theme of atonement. And I want to make sure that we understand that word. We've heard it before many times. Atonement is a payment. It is a satisfaction for wrath. Sin arouses God's anger. It incites his anger. Atonement is a sacrifice that satisfies God where God's wrath is placated. And we'll see that theme of atonement throughout this passage, and it's very important. And atonement is an essential element for us to understand rightly the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And so we'll look through this passage, make sure that we understand it rightly. We can outline the passage actually along the same outline as the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could begin with the sin, followed by the punishment, and then finally the atonement. And that's how we'll look at the passage, and then we'll seek to apply it to our hearts. We begin with the sin. And it says that, again, the anger of the Lord, it was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and number Israel and Judah. We don't know exactly why the Lord was angry against the nation of Israel, but they had committed these atrocities of rebelling against the Lord's anointed with the matter of Absalom and then the conspiracy after that. And there was no sense of repentance. Perhaps the Lord had just deferred his anger until this point. And he incited David against them. David calls this, he commands this census to Joab and his commanders. Joab, he pushes back on it, says, you know, do you really want to do this? David overrules him. The commanders go and conduct this census with very specific detail of their travel itinerary and the duration of this census. And then when they return, they provide the number of the people, and then David is cut to the heart, and he feels guilty for what he has done. And the whole scenario raises some perplexing questions to us. The first of which is, what exactly was sinful about this census that David commanded? Our passage doesn't even tell us what it was. Scripture itself as a whole is not very clear. There are many theories that authors or theologians have sought to put forward, but none of them particularly compelling or clear. But the reality for us is, while that may be somewhat interesting, it's largely irrelevant to us because God doesn't tell us what the nature of the sin was, because I suspect none of us will ever be king or have the power to command a census. It's largely irrelevant. But what is relevant and what is abundantly clear is that whatever the matter was, they all understood that it was a sin. First, it was Joab who was exhorting the king not to do it. Then it was David, and ultimately, the Lord God. But perhaps more perplexing is to ask the question, who really was the cause behind this census? I'm sure it was David that commanded it, but we're told the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and so he incited David against them. He incited David against them. But if this was sin, which it clearly was, and God is not the author of sin and God tempts no one to sin, how could God be credited with inciting David against the people in this sinful manner? And to make it even more difficult, if we look at the parallel passage in the book of 1 Chronicles, it says Satan incited David against the people of Israel. How do we entangle this? Who's really responsible? Was it David? Was it Satan? Or was it God? And here is a truth that I think is difficult for us to grasp, but is very important for us to understand. God is not the author of sin. God does not tempt anyone to sin, and yet God permits sin. Satan is the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people, and yet even Satan, in his wicked dealings against the Lord and against his people, even he serves a purpose in God's divine will. God permits, Satan tempts, and we as people execute and fall into sin. And we can see wonderful illustrations of this in Scripture. One notable one is in the book of Job. If you know that passage, at the beginning of the book of Job, God is declaring the righteousness of the man Job. God is seated on his throne, and Satan, the accuser, is coming before the Lord, accusing Job of having false faith, of a faith that is completely based upon his circumstances. And God permits Satan to reach out his hand and to strike Job. So Satan uses a rushing wind to crush, collapse a house and bring his children down with the house. He brings Sabaean raiders to come and steal from Job. He inflicts Job with painful sores and afflictions. All these things God permitted as Satan was attacking Job, and Job was dealing with this so that God could vindicate. He could prove his workmanship within Job's life. But an even greater example is the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. Satan himself entered the heart of the Lord Jesus' closest friends, Judas. And Jesus was betrayed by such a man. And Jesus said, "Woe to the man by whom this betrayal comes." And Jesus was sent to the cross, the Apostle Peter says, by wicked and ruthless men. But this was all part of God's divine and eternal plan to bring salvation for his people through the sacrifice of the Son of God. And beloved, this is God's dealing in his world. One author put it with respect to this particular passage. He said it like this. He said, "Both God and Satan had a hand in the work. God by permission, Satan by suggestion. God as a judge, Satan as an enemy. God as in a just punishment for sin, Satan as in an act of sin. God as in a wise ordination of it for good, Satan in a malicious intent of confusion." My beloved, what a comfort this should be for you and for me, to know that there is not a sin that you or I commit or that is committed against us that falls outside the purview of the permission of a holy and a wise God who loves us. And God's purposes for us are always good. Sin is always wicked and awful and heinous in God's sight, and yet God uses even that, those sins of ours and the sins committed against us for our good. Indeed, we're told, indeed, all things must work for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So David called the census, and then when it was all said and done, he felt these pangs of conscience. And he said to the Lord, "I've sinned greatly in what I've done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly." Why is it that we only feel this after we have committed the sin? Why is it that we like David, can't seem to hear the wise counsel before the fact, when someone is seeking to speak into our lives and to warn us and to hold us back? Why is it that our excuses make so much, our rationales make so much sense, and then as soon as we've committed the sin, the guilt rushes on us and we know that we have done wrong and done foolishly? Oh, beloved, if only we had the ears to hear the wise counsel that the Lord sends our way to listen. If only we had the humility to listen to it, and the self-control to stand up under temptation, how happy we would be. How happy we would be. But in David's case, he had committed the sin, and he asked for the Lord to take away the iniquity, and the Lord indeed forgave his sin, and yet brought this punishment upon the sin. And he sent Gad to David with a choice. We are... Gad, we've seen this gentleman before. He's called David's seer. He's been kind of a silent participant in all of the things that we've been studying over the past months and years. He's been there from before David was king, and which gives us a good reason to believe that it's quite possible that Gad could have been at least one of the authors of 1 and 2 Samuel. We can't know for certain. But Gad, the Lord sends Gad to David, and he presents this choice. He says, okay, now choose how you'll be punished. And he lays before him these three choices, which are a balance between longevity or duration and severity. It's like the longest duration, 3 years, with the least severe of a famine. Or next, there was 3 months of being on the run, being pursued by your enemies. Or the most severe was the shortest, 3 days of pestilence or plague. And it's curious, isn't it, that the Lord would set before David this choice. How would you process through a choice of which punishment you would take? But it gives an opportunity to reveal David's heart of how David thought about the Lord and this punishment that he would endure. And what he concludes with is he says, I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. He actually doesn't say which punishment he wants. He just says, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. And to that the Lord gave the most severe of the punishments, the pestilence and the plague, which David was willing to take because it was from the hand of the Lord. And David seemed to, he was so set on God's character being marked by mercy that he said, I'll take whatever God is going to give, because God, who knows, God might relent. That is his character. Again and again, he is merciful. And I'll entrust myself to him. Beloved, is that your understanding of God? Do you trust God's merciful character? Do you believe it so soundly for yourself that you would be willing to entrust yourself to him in the most severe of punishment that God might offer? What would be that severest punishment that you could envision? This past weekend, Friday and Saturday, the North Texas Presbytery met, and a brother of mine who I've mentioned to you before, a pastor by the name of Ben Wheeler, he's about my age, so, you know, really old. And he and his wife married about the same time. They have 4 kids, almost exactly the same age as our 4 kids. 2 years ago, his wife died almost suddenly of acute leukemia. And he was there, and he preached the devotion on Saturday morning. And I was telling Andrea about that he was going to be preaching, and how I wanted to be sure to be there to hear him. And she said to me, it's been 2 years. Can you imagine? I said, no, I can't imagine. There are severe punishments, severe things that the Lord could bring our way that are literally unimaginable, that we don't even want to even imagine. We don't want to think about. Could I imagine it? Sure. Do I dare do it? What is that for you? What is it that is so unspeakable that you could, you're like, please, Lord, please, please not that. Please not that. There was an event that happened at the Brookfield Zoo in Chicago several years ago. This 3-year-old child fell into this exhibit, about 20 feet into this exhibit where there, the gorillas exhibit, where there were these 7 gorillas. And the child broke some bones and had some scrapes, but the child survived, because what happened was one of the gorillas, a female gorilla who had this small gorilla on her back, she came up and she picked up the child, and she carried the child over to the door until the rescuers could come into the exhibit and take the child. And we look at that and we say, well, you know, that's amazing. That is incredible. Well, our takeaway is not, well, you know what? Gorilla exhibits are safe for kids. Like, that's not our takeaway. But I wonder if that's the way that we think about God's mercy. If the Lord said, that's the trial that you must face, and I'll be with you, I want you to fall in and endure that as a means of dealing with your sin, but I will be with you. I will protect you. This will be for your good. Would we be willing to endure it? That was David's heart. David's heart was, I will entrust myself to the Lord because his mercy is great. Let me entrust myself to him. And beloved, that was the faith of our Savior Jesus Christ, who was willing to endure the most severe of punishment on the cross for you and for me. David trusted in God's mercy, and he was rewarded for it. The pestilence began, the plague was spread, and 70,000 people died in the process. And it was being carried out by an angel of destruction. And as the angel got close to Jerusalem and he was ready to strike Jerusalem, the holy city, the Lord said, wait, stay your hand. That's enough. Now, he didn't say, I'm done. He said, wait. I'm willing to wait until my wrath is satisfied. And the place where he stopped, the angel stopped, was the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And this is we'll talk about this in just a bit. This was a historically significant place, a very important place. It was at a threshing floor, and to understand a threshing floor, that is where they would take the harvested grain and they would separate the wheat from the chaff, and they would do so by taking these threshing sledges, which were these big wooden rectangles that had these sharp teeth, either rocks or blades, and they would hitch those up to oxen, and then oxen would walk over, you know, pull the threshing sledge over the grain and would separate it. And this was a threshing sledge or a threshing floor that was near Jerusalem. This is Araunah the Jebusite. The Jebusites were the original or the previous inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this is where the angel is seeing Jerusalem and about ready to strike Jerusalem. And there is where the angel stops, and David sees the angel stop. And David says to the Lord, he says, behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. It was a noble gesture. David king, the shepherd king, who was called to shepherd the people of Israel, he was willing to lay down his life for the sheep. He said, I have sinned, but these sheep, what have they done? Although it was not entirely accurate, because the Lord was angry with the people, and so he incited David against them. The people were just as culpable as the king was, but he desired to lay down his life for the sheep, and yet the Lord said, no, he wouldn't accept that. But instead, the Lord provided a substitute. And he sent Gad to him, and he said, go and raise up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And so David did just that very thing. He went to buy the threshing floor, and Araunah was surprised to see him. And David's like, well, I'm here to buy the threshing floor. And Araunah's like, well, you can have it all, you know, my king. You can have the floor. I've got the oxen, the wood from the threshing sledges, all of it. You can, you know, it's a one package for you, and it's free of charge. You may have it. And David said, no, I'll buy it from you, because I'm not about to offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. And so he bought the threshing floor and the oxen and the wood, and he offered the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And the Lord responded to the plea of the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Atonement had been made through the payment of sacrifice. And beloved, as we consider this passage just a little bit more, this theme of atonement is especially relevant to this passage and in this whole section that we've been looking at over the past few weeks. You might remember when we started in chapter 21, we said that from 21 to 24, it's like an appendix to the book of 2 Samuel. And if we remember how that appendix began in chapter 21, it began with the theme of atonement. There was a famine upon the land because of the sin of Saul, because he had killed the Gibeonites. And the way they averted the famine was seven of Saul's sons had to be hanged in the sight of the sun. And when they did that, atonement was made and the plague was averted. And now at the end of the book and at the end of this appendix, there is yet another sacrifice, yet another atonement that's being made, yet another a king who has sinned, resulting in yet another plague. Only this time, it is not the son of the king that is being killed, but it is a substitute sacrifice. Or is it? Or is the true atoning sacrifice actually a son of the king? I said that this particular location was important. This threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. If we look at Second Chronicles tells us that this site was on Mount Moriah. And in case that doesn't ring a bell for you, that was a very important site in the history of God's people. Mount Moriah was the place that God told Abraham to bring Isaac, his only son, and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham did that very thing. He faithfully took Isaac, his son, he bound him, and he placed him on the altar. And as he had the knife in his hand raised up, once before the Lord said, "Wait, stay your hand. Stay your hand." And the Lord provided a substitute. Abraham turned around, and there was a ram in the thicket. And he took that, and he offered the sacrifice. That is this same very place. Well, 2 Chronicles tells us that that is the place, because this very place where David has built this altar and offered this sacrifice is the very site where Solomon, his son, will build the temple, the place where God's people gather to offer sacrifices to the Lord and meet with God in his presence. And yet, the writer of Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats were a pointer ahead to a sacrifice that was yet to come. It wasn't Abraham's ram that satisfied God's wrath, or David's sacrifice here that satisfied God's wrath, or any of Solomon's or all of Israel's thousands of sacrifices. Those were all pointers pointing ahead to the perfect atoning sacrifice that would take away sin once and for all, even the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, David is the king here who's offering the sacrifice, but he's kind of like a frustrated king. Like he'd wanted to build the temple, and yet God said, "No, your son will build the temple." And now he wanted to lay down his life for the sheep, and the Lord said, "No, you're going to have this other sacrifice that's going to be there." It's like God is saying, "No, not you, not you, your son, he is the one who will do it." Even the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of David. You know, a question that is really important for us to have settled in our mind and is good for us to ask is, why did Jesus Christ come to be our, why did he come to earth? Like what was his purpose? Why did God send his son in love? And there are a lot of really good answers to that, all of which are true. You know, he was the Word of God, So he came to reveal the love of God and God's purposes and the truth and to instruct us in the truth. He came as the perfect example. He was perfectly obedient in everything that he did, so we can look to him as a perfect example of obedience. He was the King of Kings who came to establish his kingdom. He came to accomplish victory over sin and Satan and death itself. All those things are absolutely true, but all of those things, my friends, hinge on the reality of the atonement of Jesus Christ, of him offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. What the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans is that God himself put forth his Son as the propitiation, is the word he uses, propitiation for sin. Propitiation is a fancy term that essentially means an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice to satisfy wrath. What Paul says is that God had overlooked former sins. He had stayed his hand. This is what we need to understand. We don't see God pouring out his wrath in its fullness. We know that we're under a curse. We've been experiencing it from the moment we breathed our first breath. Ever since Adam sinned, all of creation has been under a curse. We face the sin, the sorrow, the sadness, the sickness, the death, all of it there. But that doesn't even begin to come close to the true plague of God's wrath that we deserve. It is as if God has, like he said to his angel, said, "That is enough. This is it." And what Paul says is that God has restrained his anger. He's restrained his wrath until a sacrifice could be made. You know, there was this plague that was going on in David's day, and God told the angel, "Wait, an atonement's coming." And then a sacrifice that was a substitute sacrifice was given, and the plague was averted. That is what God has provided in his Son, Jesus Christ. He says he has put forth his Son as a propitiation by his blood. Jesus Christ is the King who offered that. He's the Shepherd King who laid down his life for the sheep. He did so to reveal the love of God in sparing not even his own Son. He did so as the perfect example of true love and true service and true costly sacrifice. He did it for our salvation. And in him, the wrath of God is averted. In him, there is no condemnation. There is no wrath. But Paul says that God put his Son forth as a propitiation by blood to be received by faith. To be received by faith. Abraham was commended for his faith, knowing that God would provide the true sacrifice. David was a man of faith who knew that God would provide the true sacrifice, that God would be merciful. And we receive that same salvation, that same atoning sacrifice in Jesus Christ through faith. We must believe that God's wrath is a real thing that is waiting to be poured out, but Jesus Christ has been offered to absorb that, to receive that, to satisfy God's wrath in himself. The choice is clear. We either receive Jesus Christ as Lord and accept by faith his sacrifice on our behalf, or we endure that wrath on our own. But Jesus Christ has been offered, so there's literally no reason to not receive this gift. God's mercy is great, and that mercy is there in Jesus Christ. Beloved, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, please receive him. God's mercy is great in him, and apart from him, you will have nothing. But for us who are in Christ Jesus, that we who receive this, who know God's mercy, we have to respond appropriately. We have to respond accordingly. And David teaches us how. David teaches us how. He says, "I will not offer to the Lord burnt offerings that cost me nothing. I will not offer to the Lord burnt offerings that cost me nothing." There's a psalm that says, it says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me?" Now understand this. The gospel comes free of charge. But to receive the gospel is costly. It cannot cost it. We must respond with worship. David worshiped the Lord, but he wasn't about to say, "I'm not going to worship the Lord with something that costs me nothing." Well, what does that mean? Well, beloved, true worship, true recognition of God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ will not cost us nothing. We won't just give him the scraps from our calendar or the excess of our budget once we've done everything that and we've treated ourselves. It won't cost us nothing. It will be costly. The Apostle Paul gave us the answer of exactly what that ought to look like. He said, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship." Beloved, Jesus Christ offered his body for us to satisfy God's wrath. And what Paul is saying is, it doesn't cost you anything, but what will you render unto God for all the benefits that he has given to you? He has delivered you from God's holy wrath from all eternity. He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. What will you offer? Friends, what will you offer? What will you give to God? What is the cost? Is there any cost? Is there any price? Is there anything that he's not worthy of? How will you worship him? This is what true worship is. Well, beloved, the final thing I just want to point out is there is a great hope here, and we need to understand where our hope really must be placed. Since we made it to the end, think about where the beginning of this passage. What is the beginning of this passage? "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David." The anger of the Lord was against Israel. And how does it end? It ends with the king offering a sacrifice on a place that will become a holy temple where God himself will dwell with his people. It ends with a humble king. It ends with God's mercy being displayed. And beloved, but it ends with an unfinished story, right? God had promised a temple that's begun, but it's not finished. He promised a king, that an eternal kingdom, but that kingdom isn't there. And beloved, you and I live in an unfinished story. God has permitted sin, your sin and mine, and his anger is against it. And yet he permits that he might humble us in due time through the chastisement that he brings, that we might fall before him and worship him and taste his goodness. And yet we know that our story is not yet done. We know that our king is yet to come. And when he comes, he will bring us to be with him, and we will dwell in his presence, offering glorious worship forever and ever for all eternity. And that is where our hope must be, beloved. That is where our hope must be, in the glory that will be revealed when our King does come and we are with him forever. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is promised to you, my dear friends. And this is not because we have earned it or we have offered the right sacrifices. This is only because of the marvelous love of our God, which is expressed to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. This is only because his mercy is great. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for bringing us to the end of this glorious story. Please fill us with hope of the glory that will be yet to be revealed. Help us to remain steadfast and immovable in our faith, trusting in what you have promised because of what you have already done in your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to walk by faith, trusting in him, giving you glory, worshiping you with all of our being, even our very lives. We thank you for this privilege. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.